Good morning. Turn the scriptures to 1 Corinthians, and we will be in chapter 13 momentarily, but I want to take you from 7 through 12 before we get to 13. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7, wrapping up the last remnants from the week 47 study guide from Thursday night. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we do begin our study, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness once again here this morning, for the opportunity that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. And Father, we're most excited because this may be our final opportunity. We woke up this morning with a new day set before us that we didn't earn and we didn't deserve, Father, but here it is. And so we want to make use of this day. It is a gift of grace. It is a talent that you've bestowed. At the end of this day, Father, we want to be able to show a return. We want to show the increase for the talent that you blessed us with. So, Father, give us diligence. Set aside distractions and give us concentration upon your truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, of course, as we have been studying 1 Corinthians from last week, you've realized that it is not a letter similar to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was a great big thank you letter with five chapters of thankfulness and five chapters of very positive good things to be said about the Thessalonian believers. Corinth, on the other hand, is another example altogether. He had one paragraph of thankfulness, and then in chapter 1, he started to launch into the problems that those believers were faced with. They were having problems of divisions. They were having their struggles with a variety of things. And Paul had to address them because they were problems. And if you have problems in the assembly and you fail to address them, then what you end up with is worse problems because the problems feed themselves and they produce additional difficulties. So in many respects, if 1 Thessalonians is one great big thank you letter, 1 Corinthians is one great big rebuke. It is a public rebuke upon that congregation for the things that they have got to make adjustments concerning. Now, this letter also comes as a response. We saw Chloe had given a report. There are other believers from Corinth that had given a report. In fact, a letter had been sent, carried by the hand of Stephanus and some other folks. And so much of what happens in chapter 7 and following is a response to the questions that they had. Similar to, of course, my thinking on why we have a question and answer night on Thursday nights before the Bible class gets started. There are questions that arise. There are areas of teaching maybe that aren't clear. And so they want additional information. They want to get some clarification. And so you notice this in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Concerning the things about which you wrote. And we realize that starting with this chapter, we are beginning to address particular questions, particular issues that they struggled with. And so we have them there. We've got marriage and sexual issues there in chapter 7 that Paul is writing on as a response to the questions that they had. If you glance over at chapter 8 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, they had more questions. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. And he goes on to detail in chapter 8 the issues there. And so you see, this is the pattern. Glancing over to chapter 10, I do not want you to be unaware. Obviously, ignorance is a problem if it is willful spiritual ignorance. When you have the opportunity to understand an issue, we're supposed to understand the issue. You and I are no longer living in the age of innocence. We never did. Adam and Eve functioned under innocence, but since they fell, we've been accountable for what God has revealed. And so Paul builds on that there in chapter 10. Looking over now to chapter 12. I'm headed for chapter 13. But I want you to see the steps along the way. Starting in chapter 7, each chapter becomes a response to something they had asked him about. Each chapter becomes a follow-up to a problem or to a question that they'd had. And so we see in 8, we see it in 10, we see it in 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So here comes teaching on spiritual gifts in chapter 12. If we don't take the time to recognize the context of 12, 13, 14, we're going to have problems with 13. And so we want to understand that 12, 13, and 14, all these chapters focus on spiritual gifts. That the love material in chapter 13 is there, certainly. And if we weren't doing a survey, we would most likely stop and take time to develop out the doctrine of love. You have to develop the doctrine of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the most thorough, most complete, most involved development of love that we have anywhere in the Scriptures. However, the point of fact is, it is not the main point of the chapter. It is, in fact, a side trip as a secondary issue to the issue of spiritual gifts, which occurs in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And I hope that can be made clear as we take a look at it. All right, so look at chapter 12 now for the moment. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, that would be the Father, who works all things in all persons. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we function under God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. The complete Trinity is working on our behalf. Realizing, of course, as unbelievers, we were following the false spirits, the evil spirits of this world. We were, by nature, children of wrath. All of the teaching that gets tied up into Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear, that we were pursuing the course of this world. We were subject to the rulers of this age as unbelievers. Now, though, as believers, we have different leading that we can choose to follow and should choose to follow. And that's part of what we dealt with 2 weeks ago in Galatians. Are we going to function according to the flesh, or are we going to live by the Spirit? Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so these issues become clear here also in chapter 12 with respect to our spiritual gifts. Unbelievers function according to the evil spirits behind all idolatry, but believers in the dispensation of the church can function according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working in and through them through the spiritual gift that He has given you. You have a spiritual gift. Now, some pastors teach that you have one and only one. Other pastors teach that you could have more than one spiritual gift. And I can find New Testament passages that support both arguments, and I choose not to part fellowship with pastors that have a different viewpoint than I do on it. In any event, we have at least one spiritual gift. If not only one, we have at least one. And we need to realize where we fit in. We need to realize what our function is so that we can edify and bless the body of Christ. And that's what this passage here deals with. There's a variety of gifts. Not everybody's a pastor teacher. Not everybody's has the gift of helps. Not everybody has the gift of evangelist. Not everybody has the gift of giving, for example. And we go through the gifts in different chapters. This is one of the best chapters, along with Romans 12, for you to find information on spiritual gifts. There are also a variety of ministries. Now, within gifts, there are also various ministries. There may be two people with a pastor-teacher gift, but they have different ministries. They have different fields, different areas of burden. Ralph Braun, for example, had a burden to train men, to train younger men to be pastors. Not every pastor has that kind of a burden, has that kind of a ministry within the unfolding of his particular spiritual gift. And then there are a variety of effects, applications, effects. The term that's used there is, I guess effects is the best way to take that in the New American Standard, but ultimately an energema is an activity or an experience. You end up having different activities, different experiences, different fields of service where He places you, and sometimes it's the last place you ever would have expected. But that's all right, because as you function under the Spirit of God, He takes you where you need to be. He takes you where you need to be. And that we're dealing with in the book of Acts. Paul and his companions wandering through, couldn't get into Asia, couldn't get into Bithynia, couldn't get into all the Mysia, all these other places. Finally, he ends up at Troas at the end of the continent, thinking, all right, Lord, where are we going to go? And then the Lord sends him a dream, says, you're coming across to Macedonia. You're going to come across to Europe. And so he gets across to Europe, and where does he end up? He ends up in jail. You know, it's a glorious thing. Ends up giving the gospel to the Philippian jailer. That man's entire family gets saved. It's a beautiful thing. We don't always end up where we think we're going. But if you walk humbly before the Lord, you'll always end up where you need to be. He will take you where you need to be. He will put you in service where He wants you to be. And that's a glorious thing for the humble believer. So we have this unfolding here in chapter 12 with respect to the gifts. The entire Trinity is involved in providing a believer with a gift, a ministry, and the associated activities. In last week's study guide, I broke down the vocabulary for you, and that's on page 12 of last week's study guide. If you have that at home, you can look that up. Maybe you already did. Maybe you looked at it last night. The charisma gifts, the diakonia ministry, and the energema effects. And by the way, that diakonia ministry is the same word that's used of deacons. Whether you're a deacon or not, you have a deacon. You have a deacon ministry. You have a diakonia, and you're expected to accomplish that in your Christian walk. All right, now as far as the list of these gifts is concerned, in chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, and then down a little bit lower in verse 28 and following, they are listed. Now keep in mind, we've spelled this out for you before. There are gifts that are no longer functioning today. And there is a pattern for that, of course. In the Old Testament, God the Father gave spiritual gift of tabernacle building to a couple of men. To a couple of men that were gifted in craftsmanship, gifted in skill, and were given special wisdom in order to build the tabernacle. That was a temporary spiritual gift. Nobody today has a spiritual gift of tabernacle building. All right? The principle is there that for certain occasions and for limited periods of time, there will be special spiritual gifts that are given. Likewise, in the dispensation of the church, which is a unique dispensation or stewardship where there is no Jew or no Gentile, we are all one body in Christ. It began on Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture. We've taught this many times. We don't know when the rapture is. It's not dated. It is imminent. It may be today. Now, within the dispensation of the church, dispensation speaking of stewardship, where we are the stewards of God's Word, we are the stewards of His plan and program, there are two particular ages. The age of the apostles and the age of the local church. One was designed to build the foundation. The other was designed to build upon that foundation. The apostles, the prophets, the miracle gifts, the signs, the tongues, the healings, all of the gifts that we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, the Pentecostal gifts or the apostolic gifts were given for a limited period of time to establish the authority. Remember, we saw it in the Old Testament, we saw it in the Gospels. Why was Jesus Christ allowed to do miracles? Because it established His divine authority as being sent from God, that His message would be accepted as the message of God. Now, these believers in the apostolic age, the apostles and those associated with apostles, needed that authority because they were writing the New Testament. And the authority of their miracles was giving the credentials that the works that they were producing, the written material they were writing, was in fact Scripture. And so the authority was established, the principle was there. No one needs to do a miracle today to give authority for a book of the Bible that he's writing, because the Bible itself is complete. The canon of Scripture is complete, and Revelation warns and puts curses upon anyone that tries to add a word to the Scriptures or to take away a word from the Scriptures. And so these are the ages in which we function in. And, of course, you and I are currently in the age of the local church because the apostles passed off the scene about 100 A.D. or so with the death of the apostle John. So, when these gifts are listed out, it says in verse 7, the principle, of course, is still applicable for us today. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Your spiritual gift is designed to bless other believers. And there are varieties of verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom. That's a spiritual gift we don't know a whole lot about, but it was needed until such time as the New Testament could be completed. They needed a lot of wisdom to learn how to apply the Old Testament in the New Dispensation. And until such time as the New Testament was completed, the gifts like the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gifts like prophecy, were established so that believers would have an understanding of how to make church-age application to Old Testament doctrine. And so we have them listed here. The gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of faith. We're all supposed to walk by faith, but certain believers had a gift of faith. To another, the gifts of healing by one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the temporary gifts that passed away with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Or in the case of tongues, they passed away with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills, not according to who deserves what, but by grace, distributing according to as He wills, as He desires. No one that's a pastor teacher is a pastor teacher because they deserved it, because they earned it, because somehow they're spiritual or something. No, he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. It's all a gift of grace. And he did so before the foundation of the world anyway, so don't think that it's something you could have done. So that's described there. Now, as this chapter comes to a close, as he highlights this, in verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Of course, this is still dealing in the apostolic era. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? And so on. We all have our gift. We all have work we're supposed to be doing. And if you try to intrude on somebody else's work, you're wrong. Because you're not going to bear any fruit anyway. You're doing it in the flesh or for wrong motivation and so forth. It's just wood, hay, and stubble going up in smoke. And notice how he closes this. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. This is what introduces love in chapter 13. It is a more excellent way. See, in Corinth, they were all caught up by their gifts. They had every spiritual gift. They weren't lacking even one. They had everything. And they were getting caught up in that. In particular, those that had the gift of tongues were getting caught up in that. And we're going to see some of the inferences you can draw from chapter 14 that show that some of the people with the gifts of tongues were being disorderly. They were disrupting everything else by spouting forth in their tongues. Likewise, the prophets didn't have any order to what they were doing. And Paul had to say, wait a minute, you guys need to have some order to what you're doing here in your prophetic utterances. And chapter 14 is a focus on Christian order. But all of this is introduced by a more excellent way at the end of chapter 12. Even greater than the gifts themselves is the sphere of love in which we are supposed to use our gifts. You realize that? Greater than any gift is the sphere of love that we're supposed to use our gift. Greater than any ministry is the sphere of love in which we're to function in our ministry. Greater than any Christian activity is the sphere of love in which we should do all activities. So when we look at our gifts, our ministries, and our activities here, as they unfold in the course of the church, we want to make sure that everything we do is done in love. And that, of course, is in agreement with what the Lord told us to do. The great commandments that He gave, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, to love our neighbor as ourself. Let all that we do be done in love. Love is the great witness and testimony. Unbelievers will be able to look at us and see our love for one another, and they will know that we are Christians. Everything is to be done in the sphere of love. And it's, of course, by that we also mean that everything we do should be done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, because what's the first fruit of the Spirit? It's love. And so rather than get caught up on spiritual gifts and which ones are superior, which ones are greater, the greater is love. The greatest of these is love. And so that introduces chapter 13. And now we get a handle on what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, whatever your spiritual gift is, if you're carnal, if you're exercising it apart from God's love, then it's no use. It's worse than no use. It's not only is it non-productive, it's counterproductive. Instead of a sweet-smelling savor, it's a stink. Instead of a sweet, melodic voice, it's a gong, as it is here. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy. See, we get a sampling of these gifts, so we realize it's not related to any one gift. It refers to any spiritual gift. So whatever gift you have, plug it in there. If you don't know what your gift is, then plug your name in there. Because you have a gift. Whatever your gift is, plug it in there. Because it's worthless and useless if you're not functioning under the Holy Spirit in the sphere of love. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so see, there's the gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith. He has all of that so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. It just spells it out. If you're not functioning under love, then you're not functioning for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, maybe you've got the gift of giving. Better make sure you're exercising that gift in love. If I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. The issue is love. And that launches into the definition of what love really is. See, the Corinthian believers might become legalistic like the rich young ruler and want to know, well, who's my neighbor? You know? saying, oh, I've got love. What do you mean by love? So Paul cuts that off with a pass and says, all right, here's love. All right? Agape love is described in 16 different dimensions in verses 4 through 8a. 16 different dimensions. Some of them are positively expressed. Some of them are negatively expressed. Now, I was going to school, they wouldn't allow you to do that. I guess Paul didn't have the same teachers I had. Which, if you're defining something, you have to define what it is, and they wouldn't let you get away with describing what it wasn't. Well, Paul here describes what love is. He also describes what love isn't. He talks about what love does, and he also talks about what love doesn't do. And these become our characteristics. And as such, they become warning signs. They become red flags in your life, in my life, and so forth. Starting with the first one. Love is patient. All right? Right there, I realize that I don't know what love's all about. Because I have a patience problem. All right? I don't even get to the other 15 items on the list. I got to stop right there. All right? It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, well, let's get a handle on that, and we can move on to the other 9 items or 7 items in Galatians 5. Love is patient. All right? If you find in your testing day by day that you're struggling with a patience issue, that'd be a red flag, and you stop and examine, Father, do I have love? Do I have your kind of love? Am I showing that kind of love? Father, increase my love. Remember, what's the application of James chapter 1? If any one of you lacks, what are you supposed to do? Ask. Does any one of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. So whatever you're lacking, say, Father, I'm lacking patience. It's hindering my love. Father, I need some patience. Now, that's a dangerous prayer. And let me tell you something. You start praying for patience, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get 14 more tests just piled right on, because that's how the Lord teaches you patience. But that's all right. It's a good thing. That's how we learn patience. What's the next item? Love is kind. Father, I'm not showing some kindness here. I need to work on my kindness, which means you need to provide me with some kindness because I don't have it. I want it to come from you. I don't want it to come from satanic provision. I don't want it to come from human effort. I don't want it to come from the world system. I don't want the world's kind of kindness. I want your kindness. Father, provide me with kindness. And go to Him and ask. Remember, He gives to all men generously and without reproach. Without reproach means He doesn't call you a dummy when you're going to Him and asking Him for something. Say, you're asking for patience, and He says, well, come on, stupid, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Just get in fellowship. He doesn't treat you that way. You have a need, you ask, and He's glorified by providing what you need. And that's a blessing. It is not jealous. There's one of the negative descriptions. If you start spotting jealousy, realize, hey, I got the wrong kind of love. Maybe it's not God's love that I think I'm functioning under. Maybe I got the world's love. Maybe I got Satan's love system. Human effort. No, love is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. See, if you're selfish, are you exercising love? If Jesus Christ was selfish, do you think He would have gone to the cross? Not on your life. He would have walked away from that cross faster than anything, but He wasn't selfish. He hung on that cross praying for each one of us. Not thinking about Himself, but thinking about others. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, does not but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now this particularly takes it back now. His parentheses is over with. He was talking about spiritual gifts. He says, but above and beyond any of that, you guys got to get a handle on love, or you'll never handle your spiritual gifts. Now he brings it back to the spiritual gifts. Reason why love is an even greater thing than spiritual gifts in one sense is because a lot of these gifts they were bragging about are fading away. They are fading away. Love will always be the operating system for believers. But some of these gifts they're bragging about are going. They're out the door. In fact, towards the end of Paul's ministry, healing was gone. He had to leave Trophimus sick in Asia. There were others that were sick that he wasn't healing. The healing ministry was ended much earlier than some of the other gifts. And tongues was going out when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. See, love never fails, but these other gifts will come to a close. Now, I want to spend some time here because this is a passage that I think has some confusion, particularly if you have friends that are Pentecostals or Charismatics or so forth. You're going to want to understand, well, where are they getting this stuff? What are they doing? What's their authority? Why? How come we teach that these gifts aren't around anymore, and how come so-and-so is still speaking in tongues? All right, well, that's a good question. And that's something we face. I've got Pentecostal friends. I know people that have told me all kinds of ecstatic experiences they've had. I don't doubt for a minute that they've had ecstatic experiences. But I do understand that those were not the result of a spiritual gift that God provided for them. And so we'll handle that as well. All right? Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. All right? On its face value, chapter 8 says that those temporary gifts have a limited duration. That verse doesn't tell us when that duration is, but it does have a duration. Like going to the grocery store and the milk has what? It has an expiration date on it, right? Some things have expiration dates. Some things don't. Milk does. Other things do. All right? These spiritual gifts have an expiration date. Verse 8 says very clearly. And it differentiates tongues from the other two, you'll notice. Prophecy and knowledge will both be done away, but tongues will cease. And that's a distinction for a purpose, because tongues has a different fulfillment than the other miracle gifts. But verse 8 doesn't tell us when that happens. So we need to look deeper. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's an important verse right there, too, by the way. We know in part, we prophesy in part. For understanding what it was like to be a New Testament believer before the New Testament was written. You know, try living your Christian way of life without the book of James. Try living your Christian way of life without the book of Galatians, without the book of 1 Corinthians right here. See, these are believers in the church, and their whole Bible is what? The Old Testament. All right? Their entire Bible is Genesis to Malachi. They got the Old Testament. That's all they have, the Jewish Scriptures. Translated into Greek for those Greek speakers that read the Septuagint. That's their whole Bible. That's the Bible Jesus used. So, now though, they're one body in Christ, they're one body in the church, they have a new operating system called grace, they got apostles and prophets that are teaching them certain things, and they're dealing with what they know versus what is being revealed. And so they're dealing with an age that's described here in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, we're supplementing the Old Testament knowledge with New Testament prophecy as the New Testament's being written. See, and then Galatians gets written, and now we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. But the apostolic age, as Scripture was being written, as New Testament was being written, is described here in verse 9, where we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's important. Because that establishes the partial knowledge to an era of time that is the incomplete or the incomplete canon of Scripture. That establishes the parameters for what knowing in part is all about. Knowing in part means that we do not yet have a complete canon of Scripture, because we have to supplement what we know with what is prophesied. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now this is where the real debate comes. This is the key of the debate. And the Pentecostals today will use this verse, this is their authority, for why we have tongues today, why we have miracles today, why we have prophecy today. They say that the perfect refers to Jesus Christ, because He's the only perfect person in the world. He's the only perfect man who ever lived. And so when Jesus Christ comes back at His second advent, then all of these spiritual gifts will be done away. And that's their basis. By calling Jesus Christ the perfect person, the perfect man, they're saying, it says so right there. So you see, as far as this is outlined for you now, verse 8 says that these gifts will end. But it doesn't say when. All right, verse 10, when the perfect comes. And so that's led to a difference of opinion. As I mentioned, the Pentecostals, others that still have people speaking in tongues and rolling on the floor and healing and doing different things, they say the perfect man, which is Christ. He came in His first advent, He left at the ascension, and the Holy Spirit descended with all these spiritual gifts, and they will be in effect until the second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? On the face of it, you might fall for such a thought. On the face of it, you might give that a thought. The second belief, the perfect thing, which, keep in mind, perfect meaning complete, and also in context, which ends the part know, part prophesy condition. The part knowledge, part prophesying condition of verse 9. Now, is this a perfect man or is this a perfect thing? Greek has a masculine gender, has a feminine gender, and has a neuter gender. Masculine gender, the perfect man. If this was a masculine gender, I'd have no problem saying, well, this could have application to Jesus Christ. However, it's not in the masculine gender. The perfect thing here, tautela, is the perfect thing. It is the perfect thing. I have this for you in the top right-hand column of on page 1 there, under point B. The foundational gift served until the perfect came, taking the church from childhood to adulthood. That's verse 11. And giving believers a face-to-face relationship with the Lord, verse 12. Subpoint 1, ta teleon, the perfect thing, refers to the completed canon of Scripture. It is not masculine, and this is not the perfect man, this is the perfect thing. Jesus Christ is never referred to in the neuter tense, ever. In the neuter gender, I should say. This is not the perfect man, this is the perfect thing. Also keep in mind, this is the follow-up to verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. We have, there's no completion in that, because we're still dealing with part knowledge, part prophecy, part knowledge, part prophecy. Until the perfect comes, then the partial is done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That's the example. Paul says we grow up. You know, grown adults shouldn't be playing with G.I. Joe dolls anymore, even if he does have the kung fu grip. All right? It was a cool toy when you were growing up, but, you know, pass it on. Let your kid play with it. You're an adult now. That kind of thing. He says that is the nature of the Christian way of life in terms of New Testament revelation being concerned. That the infancy of the church, the childhood of the church, was this phase where the Word of God was being written, being revealed, until such time as that revelation became complete. Now we're expected to make use of it. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And this is where people get confused, because they think, well, face to face means we've got to be in heaven. No, face to face means we see directly. Moses saw the Lord face to face. He wasn't in heaven, but he had direct, intimate communication with the Lord in the tent, in the wilderness wanderings. We see the Lord face to face. We're not in heaven yet. We're sitting on Woodrow Avenue in Aggie Lane. But we can see the Lord face to face because we have the mind of Christ. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We are beholding, as it says here, face to face. And I hope that we can see this. For now we see in a mirror. That's because the Bible's not yet finished. But then, when the canon is completed, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. The things that had not yet been written. By the time 1 Corinthians is getting written, we didn't have Romans yet. Didn't have the prison epistles. Didn't have the pastoral epistles. Didn't have any of the writings of John. Paul was eager to get those things written out there, to have the complete revelation of Scripture given out there for the age of grace, for the church age. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been known fully. But now faith, hope, love abide in these three. The greatest of these is love. As we continue to walk our Christian walk, we're going to walk by means of faith, we're going to walk with that daily hope, and we're going to walk in the sphere of love, controlling and motivating everything that we do. So that's chapter 13. And I hope, I'm going to take you on one more side trip here before I move on to chapter 14. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. But you're going to have people telling you that, no, the perfect man is Christ, and all of the spiritual gifts will continue until Christ returns. And so their theory is, basically, when Christ comes, prophecy ends. Right? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. They're saying when Christ comes, that's it. Prophecy ends. The problem is Joel chapter 2 in verse 28 says at the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy is going to begin. Ever think of that? Joel 2 verse 28, talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ, talking about the day of the Lord. We spent some time on this when we were in Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, wait a minute. I thought when the perfect comes, the partial's done away. So what is it? Does prophecy cease when Christ comes at second advent? Or does prophecy begin when Christ comes at second advent? I would put forth that when Christ comes, prophecy begins. Because that's what this verse says in Joel 2:28. I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. So now think about it. If prophecy is going to begin at the second advent of Jesus Christ, if prophecy was functioning in the church, right? If prophecy was functioning here in the church, and prophecy is supposed to begin again when Christ returns the second advent, what's got to happen in between? The prophecy has got to cease. It's got to stop. There's got to be a point where it stops so that it can begin again when Christ comes in his second advent. All right? If I lost you on all of that, well, Thursday night. I don't have Thursday night this week. A week from Thursday. I'll tell you what, I'll do questions on Tuesday to make sure that that you're solid on this. Joel says the prophecy begins with the second advent of Jesus Christ. The prophetic gift is given to Israel, the second advent of Jesus Christ. People that try to make the second advent the event in 1 Corinthians 13 have a big problem. Because they're trying to have it both ways. They're trying to say prophecy ends and prophecy begins at the same time. Really, they don't say that because they don't relate 1 Corinthians to Joel 2 ever. But if they were, if they did relate those passages, you're left with something you can't explain, or you have to revise how you understand 1 Corinthians 13. So, all of this is to say, in the apostolic age, Paul was looking forward to the time when the entire knowledge would be made available. When there would no longer be part knowledge, part prophecy, but it would be all knowledge because the Word of God would be there. And that's how you and I live. We have the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. We have all 27 New Testament books. We have all things necessary for life and godliness, it says. It's been provided for us. We are accountable for what has been revealed. Paul was eager to see that day, but Paul never would. He'll be executed before the Scriptures are complete. So that gets us into chapter 14. More application on these things. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. The most disruptive group in the church was the tongues people. But the prophets also had some disruption. And so Paul's going to address both gifts in this chapter. He's going to address tongues. He's going to address prophecy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The reason why prophecy was much greater than tongues is because you could edify the church with it. You could edify the church with it. Now, tongues was interesting. Tongues primarily allowed you to evangelize. Tongues provided you to evangelize in a foreign language you didn't know. For instance, we saw that in Acts chapter 2, people coming in from all over the Roman world, and they heard the gospel in their own native language. Foreign human languages could be utilized for Jewish evangelism. The gift of tongues functioned for foreign evangelism as its primary work. They were, in fact, a sign to the Jews of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see that down here in its context in verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign. Underline that. Realize tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. They had their purpose. And when you understand what their purpose is, and when you understand the purpose no longer exists, then there's no more reason for the gift. Then when Paul quotes this from Isaiah chapter 12, when he quotes this, I'm sorry, Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, that was their sign. And the sign was, because they failed to listen to the evangelism, they were going to stumble, fall backwards, and be broken. I am running very long on this here this morning, but turning back to Isaiah 13, or Isaiah, you see this, Isaiah 28, 11 through 13. Tongues was a sign. When the Jewish people started hearing the gospel proclaimed in all of these Gentile languages, they knew that their judgment was coming upon them. And as such, it was fulfilled. The early church was given the gift of tongues. The Jews knew that their destruction was coming upon them. The destruction that they invited when they said, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. They invited that destruction. They crucified the Christ. They invited the destruction. And in 70 AD, that destruction was accomplished. The Roman general Titus moved in and leveled the city of Jerusalem, killed every man, woman, and child. Ugly, ugly history. If you ever want to read through it, Josephus is not bedtime reading, but it's interesting. It's good stuff, if you like history. So, if tongues are for a sign, warning the Jews of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, and if that was accomplished in 70 AD, why would anybody have the gift of tongues today? Why would anyone today be warning the Jews of a destruction that happened 2,000 years ago? It'd be like somebody having the gift of tabernacle building today, like Bezalel and Aholiab, these men that had been given those gifts to build tabernacle. Well, they did that. They built the tabernacle in 1440 B.C. After that, no one else needs to have that gift, do they? He's not the author of confusion. He does all things according to His order and according to His design. And so I think it's important that we understand this. The gift of tongues also enabled people to speak in angelic language, which is interesting. We had the tongues of angels in chapter 13 and verse 1. And there was an aspect to tongues that allowed not only human foreign languages, but also the angelic language as well. The gift of tongues could be utilized to give voice to the utterances of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, too deep for understandings. And when you take Romans 8:26 about the utterances of the Holy Spirit, and you take 1 Corinthians 14 here speaking of the tongues that were uttering to God, I think you put those together pretty accurately and you get a better understanding of what tongues was all about. But none of this edified the local church, and therefore the misuse of tongues produced only disorder. The misuse of tongues produced disorder. And the whole function, the whole purpose of chapter 14 is to say, let's use our spiritual gifts for the edification of one another. Paul summarized the issue with emphasis on the propriety and orderliness in verses 26 through 40. All right? Look down at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. All things for edification. All right? My gift is a pastor-teacher gift. I use that gift for the edification of everyone else. But it's done in an orderly manner. It's done so as not to discredit the name of Christ. See, it says here, if one has a psalm, I kind of figure there's John Williams. He's got a psalm. He's going to sing. He's going to edify the saints through a sacrifice of praise through music. That's great. It has its place. But we don't fight with one another over the orderliness of it. We understand that all things are done for edification. See, one has a teaching. There's other teachers besides the pastor. There's other men in this church that have a teaching gift. And they have opportunities to use that gift. In fact, they're going to have quite a few of them coming up in January. But see, we do things orderly. We don't, in the middle of a Bible class, someone doesn't jump up and say, oh, well, I think I have a better understanding on that. Let me preach this part. Although Spurgeon, his grandfather, did that to some effect. We don't have that format around here. All right? All things are done orderly. Particularly with tongues, particularly with prophecy, this becomes an issue. With prophets, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. In other words, they're going to be taking their turns. The prophets are going to be taking their turns and not going to be cutting off a prophet just because, oh, wait a minute, I got a message. Newsflash, breaking wire, stop the presses. God's not an author of confusion. So if Agabus is standing up giving a prophetic message, he's not going to have another prophet stand up and hinder that, interrupt him. God wouldn't do that. The other message that's trying to interrupt the first message is probably from a different kind of spirit. It's probably satanic. That's why Paul says, let's take these things one at a time, let two or three of them speak, then let the other prophets review what had been uttered to make sure that it's coming from God, because no prophecy is a matter of its own interpretation. And then these things can be handled. Let them be done in order. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. In other words, take your turn and take them in order. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Now these are the prophetesses. Keep in mind this whole paragraph is dealing with the prophets. The prophets are to speak in order. The prophets are to speak one-on-one. But what do you do with the prophetesses? What do you do with the prophetesses? There were prophetesses, female prophets in the New Testament. What do you do with them? Well, as I put in my notes here, they did have ministry. Philip had four daughters. They were all prophetesses. But their ministry was not within the scope of the assembly itself. Their ministry was out of the assembly. The ministry was with other women. The ministry did not violate the principle that says that a woman is not to have exercise authority or teach a man. They have their gift, But in the presence of the prophets, they do not exercise their gift. They remain silent and allow for the male prophets to have their ministry. And so it's described here. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. All right? Now, this, I believe in the context here, this is dealing with the prophet gift, just as it had been in the previous verses in the whole context of this passage. It does not refer to a woman in a local church not saying anything from the time she walks in the glass doors to the time she walks out the glass doors. Not even please or thank you or yes or no or anything like that. See, you got to balance Scripture out. You got to understand, why is it, if she's supposed to be absolutely silent here, why is it in that earlier chapter she's supposed to have a head covering on when she's praying or prophesying? If she's not allowed to pray in the first place, so which way are you going to have it? Is she allowed to pray as long as she's got a hat on? All right, so the application of verse 34. This is just survey. We'll be doing much greater detail on this. I do believe that 2003 will start a series on 1 Corinthians, and so you're going to get this all again, verse by verse, detail by detail, and on not only the spiritual gifts of chapter 12, the ceasing of those gifts in chapter 13, the function of prophets and prophetesses in chapter 14 here, and all the rest. All right, so you got your issue on orderliness. It says, verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so we have it. You know, what do we do around here? Does Scripture say we've got to have Bible study at 9:30, we've got to have hymns at 10:45, we've got to have hymns in the evening? It doesn't say you have to. Does it say you have to have three hymns and a solo? You got to have four hymns. You got to have. It doesn't say you have to, but we've put into place a practice of what we've grown accustomed to, a system that we feel is orderly, a system that we feel is godly. It fulfills the requirements of Scripture, and we pursue them on that basis. All things done properly and in an orderly manner. I don't know if you've ever visited a church where all the rolling in the aisles is going on, the raising of hands, the hooting and the hollering and the dance and everything else. I believe you can describe those places in many different ways, but you cannot describe them as orderly. Not even close. If you've never experienced anything like that, just count that as a blessing. Because that will frighten you. I mean, there's a spirit of something there that will frighten you if you are filled with the Holy Spirit that becomes something else. All right, that's chapter 14. Chapter 15. There's only two more chapters here this morning, 15 and 16. Which, let's see. Yeah, let's get a handle. I'll go a little bit long here just to get into these chapters. When you think of 1 Corinthians 15, what do you think about? First thing on your mind ought to be resurrection. You know, you start to associate particular chapters with particular words as you start to meditate your way through the Scripture. Why we give you the chapter titles at the beginning of every study guide. Think resurrection. When you think of the rapture of the church, you got 1 Thessalonians 4. You tie that in here with 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection, and you get the whole picture there on the rapture of the church. It's a beautiful thing. Start to think your way through chapter by chapter. We'll be doing that when we get to Romans. Hopefully you can do that with all 66 books, thinking your way through, knowing where these concepts are, knowing that if you're faced with a particular test on giving, after this week you're going to know, hey, I've got to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because that's where the greatest teaching on grace giving is to be found. Or if I got an issue on love, I'm going to know, hey, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm learning, I'm putting in my mind where these scriptures are so that I can use them. So when I think of 1 Corinthians 15, I think of resurrection. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All kinds of teaching gets caught up into here. But they were saved by grace, but then they started falling into legalism, they started falling into dissensions, they started falling into struggles, and they rejected the message of the resurrection. A false teacher came along and said, no, there's no resurrection. And they went for it hook, line, and sinker. For I deliver to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament proclaimed a crucified Christ. Can you think of where? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Start thinking your way through the Scriptures, all right? He died according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Can you think where? Where was resurrection taught? Resurrection was taught in Job. Resurrection was taught in Daniel. The resurrection was taught in Jonah, in the whale for 3 days. All of these things happened according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, those are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But see, the reason why the resurrection was such a powerful message is because most of them that saw the resurrected Christ were still alive. They couldn't dispute the fact because there were too many eyewitnesses. That's what drove the Pharisees up the wall. They said, we can't handle all these miracles. Everybody knows what's going on. And He appeared to James, his brother who wrote the book of James, the Apostle James, we've spoken of. Then to all the apostles. That's more than just the 12, because you have the 12 in verse 5, and then you have all the apostles in verse 7. So that would include James and Jude. That would include the brothers of the Lord. That would include a couple that are mentioned in Romans 16. The people don't like to make apostles, even though Romans 16 calls them apostles. That would include Barnabas. Some people don't like calling Barnabas an apostle, even though 1 Corinthians does. And last of all, as to one untimely born. Notice, last of all. If somebody tells you today that they're an apostle and they became an apostle after Paul, they're wrong. Paul was the final believer called to be an apostle. Last of all. Last of all. The final apostle on this earth. As to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There's a lot of preaching in that paragraph right there. There's a month's worth of sermons right in there with how we function by means of grace. But notice the issue in verse 12. If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. There's no point. You realize that? If there's no resurrection, then we're wasting our time. If there's no resurrection, I should have just slept in this morning. There's no point in studying the Word. There's no point in living for Christ. If all there is this life, then, boy, I'm wasting my time. I need to get out there with the world and the pagans out there and just live it up. Have as much fun as I can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But no, there is a resurrection. And for all eternity, which is a very, very long time. I picked that up from a Christian creationist tape. We have a very short time here on this earth. But how we live here determines our eternal estate, the blessings, the rewards that we have for all eternity. And that's why we're here. And if there is no resurrection, none of the rest of this makes any difference. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still dead in your sins. You know that? You're an unbeliever. If there's no resurrection, then forget it. What value is the cross? You're still dead in your sins because there's no resurrection. Jesus Christ died that we might have eternal life. And these liars are trying to say, no, there is no eternal life. I want to make very clear on this. All right? Well, we'll come back to this chapter. We'll come back to resurrection next hour. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that it is valuable not only for this age, but the age to come. Father, we thank You that we can study Your Word on a daily basis, taking it in, transforming our thinking, and preparing ourselves for that glorious day when the Lord Himself descends with a shout. Father, might that day even be today. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.